and so you decided just to wait till the last day. That's not fair, and I want to register a formal complaint with the leadership of the park here. Now, that was really glorious. Thank you so much to all for the kind invitation so long ago to come, and once we have arrived, for all of the kindnesses that you have shown, for the lodging there in the lodge, and the comfort, for all the wonderful meals, and for the great service. 5-star, I give it. 5-star service and food. It's been tremendous. I mean, you got me to eat kielbasa. Now, that's something. But you will know that the liver went to someone else. But it was still delicious. Every bite, and I just thank you for it. It was really great. For your faithfulness and for your singing, which has been so encouraging. I thank you so much. One of the things that I'll miss when I leave is not hearing our brother Jim Gilbert say my name. Brother Alan Parks. Love it. One more time before I leave, Jim. I have to have you say that, okay? It was great. Love that Irish accent. I'm dead, aren't I? No, it's just been a grand weekend, long weekend, and we thank you for it. Thank you for coming. And is it not proper to say that we'll see you again? Is that okay? First conference next February. Yeah, there was a cancellation on the schedule, and the brethren very graciously asked if I could come back, and it just so happened that that was free before it and after it wasn't, but that was. And so we take it as from the Lord. So, Lord willing, next February, if he hasn't come, we'll be back for that week, and looking forward to it already. Well, as I mentioned this morning, boxing myself in a corner, this morning we sought to just pull out some verses to apply in the gospel from chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the Galatian epistle, and tonight we'll try to do the same with some thoughts for those of us in Christ. Chapter 4, if you would please, to begin, and we'll commence our reading at the 8th verse. Be doing actually a fair amount more reading than we will be speaking on some of these verses or touching on them, but for sake of context and keeping them there, I thought it would be critical to add a little bit of reading in some of the verses tonight, even if we don't necessarily individually single them out. Verse 8 of chapter 4. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God. Interesting turn of words, isn't it? How turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Verse 12, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness that you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Verse 21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants or testaments, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. Even so is it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Verse 7 of chapter 5. You did run well. Who did hinder you or draw you back that you should not obey the truth. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would that they were even cut off that trouble you. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Verse 16, this I say, then walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Verse 24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections or passions and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And all of us could say, Amen. Wonderful words. Sorry in so many regards that we couldn't just share each chapter, but chalk this one up to experience. In this fourth chapter, Paul begins here, at least where we have begun our reading, in the eighth verse, talking about those who once knew God, those who still know God, at least as far as being their Savior and their Redeemer, but who knew that intimate day-by-day knowledge, the working knowledge of Him. And they have turned again from that and from him, and they have put themselves under that which was never theirs to follow in the first place. And he uses rather strong language, weak and beggarly rudiments of the world. You'll notice, I'm sure, if you've read it carefully, it's the second time that he makes mention of this, weak and beggarly elements of the world. And again, there's strong language here. When he talks about their desire, it is their will to be put under bondage. Strong, isn't it? Their will to be put under bondage. In the 12th verse, though, through verse 16, we have Paul's infirmity. May I say that this is perhaps the most detailed account of the Apostle Paul from himself. He doesn't paint himself a very flattering picture, does he? He talks here in the 12th verse, much like he told the church in Philippi chapter 3, that he was a Jew of the Jews, under the law, but who embraced liberty. And yet he said, is it me that you have hurt? I, the one who led you to Christ, who initially shepherded you, and counseled you as to the teachings of Christ. Is it me that you've hurt? as you have turned and done a 180 and walked away from that which you know to be right, that has released you from the bondage of sin. You've turned from it, but you haven't hurt me. That takes a big spiritual man, you know. There are brethren here tonight, and I'm sure there are sisters too, who have led people to the Lord Jesus. They have been saved. And they were used by God. What a great privilege to be used as a servant of God. They have been used by God to bring someone from the darkness into the light and to reveal Christ to them. And then the Holy Spirit took over where we must leave off. And it was His work. And they have been saved. Have you ever had a convert that has then gone back? It hurts, doesn't it? It's painful. Every time you think of them and their face flashes across your mind where once it brought joy, now it brings pain. The apostle undoubtedly had pain. But it takes a big man to be able to say, no matter what pain you've given me, no matter how you've hurt me, you really haven't hurt me. For after all, you have hurt yourselves, and you have hurt the God who has redeemed you. Verse 13, he said, listen, I preached in your presence with bodily infirmity, but with Spirit-led power. Bodily infirmity and Spirit-led power. And we've all seen that, haven't we? We have seen aged men stand before us. And they had to be led, perhaps, to the platform. And there they stood. I'm thinking now of August Van Ryan, the last time that I ever watched the dear brother. Totally blind. What a mind. And he stood up there and he just quoted scripture after scripture. And he said, you turn in your Bibles like I can't. And he gave the part that he wanted to read. And he just stood up there and quoted it. It was an amazing display. Preaching with bodily infirmity. But that day it was with Spirit-led power, and I can give you his points right now. Tell you much of the body of his message. It was that impressive because it was of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing to behold. And I think if he were here tonight, he would be the first to say how humbling it truly is to be a simple vessel and yet led by the Spirit. That's the power that accompanied the preaching of Paul in this region of Galatia. Bodily infirmity, Spirit-led power. In 1 Corinthians 2, he talked about his first entrance there to their church, to their village of Corinth, the city of Corinth. And he said, I didn't come with the excellence of speech or with unusual wisdom. Of course, he was a giant of intellect. He said, I didn't come to gossip. I didn't come to meddle. No, I came in weakness and fear and trembling. My speech was not with enticing words of men. Boy, we need to hear that today, don't we? Wasn't it with the enticing words of men? No, he said, my speech was that which was flavored with the power from God himself. Find it interesting in the second epistle to the Corinthians that he responds to what evidently his first letter did to them. It provoked great feelings in them and great emotion. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, you told me that my letter terrified. Well, if I was the recipient of 1 Corinthians, I think I'd have been terrified too. And yet you also say, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. Interesting word, that contemptible. It probably means that when he spoke, it wasn't very pleasant. That's something. Picture this man. Probably just looking like a little Jewish man. It's amazing, isn't it? And here in this account that we have read together tonight from Galatians, he gives us the strongest clue, although there are other clues in the New Testament in his writings, of that thorn in the flesh. He was a man who could hardly see. And he said, listen, here's the testament. When I was with you, so did you respond to me that you would have, if you had been able, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. What language? And they've turned on him. That's bad enough. They have turned on his teaching. That's worse. But they have turned on the gospel and on the word of God. And that's almost unforgivable, except that we have a forgiving God. Now he said this. In verses 21 onward, he said, look, if you want to re-enter the law that you've never been under in the first place, he said, I want to speak to you in allegory form in that which is contained both in Genesis chapters 6, 16, and 21. He goes back to Hagar, representing Sinai, the law, the giving of the law, and of course also representing bondage and earthly Jerusalem, which is the mother seat, if I may say it, of Judaism, of the Jews. Here's the allegory. He said, Jerusalem, or the Jews, are under bondage with all of her children. But, he said, there is a new Jerusalem. It will be the capital city of all who are in faith. In bondage, old Jerusalem. In faith, new Jerusalem. There's a wonderful mystery that he lets us in on this fourth chapter. He said, the children of promise, here in this 27th verse, the children of promise will be more in number than the children of bondage. Isn't that amazing? The children of earthly Jerusalem will be outnumbered by the children of heavenly Jerusalem. What an encouragement. Brethren and sisters, listen. We are on the winning side. There are maybe discouraged Christians here tonight, and I want us just to grasp a little of the vision. Our side has already won. The game has already been decided. It hasn't fully been played yet, but the outcome is sure. We have won. And those who are the children of faith, you and I, grafted in as wild olive branches, all of the Jews, even today, who are grafted into the natural olive tree with us, all of us will outnumber the Jews, the children of bondage. It's an amazing thing. God will prevail in all things. He will have the preeminence. God sees to it. And he yet will. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Miracle of grace through faith is found in verses 28 through 29. Look at them again with me if you would. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. The miracle of grace, several things are taught here for us. The miracle of grace through faith comes that way rather than through natural transcendency. It doesn't come through the descendant of being in Abraham as a Jew, a descendant of Abraham. No, he said it comes through faith, the miracle of grace. That equals a true believer. But he also says that the natural man always has, always will, and is presently persecuting the spiritual man. The apostle goes more into this later, so I'll leave it at the moment. But he said, listen, I don't want you ever to mix the metaphor of law and grace. The songwriter said, mine nor time the bond shall sever. Mine is an unchanging God. God has never changed. He never will. And he concludes this by saying, cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be the heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we're not children of bondwoman, but of the free. What a celebration of grace. Chapter 5. Wonderful things here contained for us. Verse 7. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not from him that calleth you. A little leaven. Leaven of the whole lump. Who hindered them? Well, it certainly wasn't God. And so if it certainly wasn't God and they have taken a detour in their Christian walk, who was it? Paul in graciousness left this between the lines, didn't he? Satan has made many inroads into the church. He's making them today. I stayed not long ago with a family north of London in England, and they told me, they said, we have to apologize because we're a long way from the meeting. And I said, well, that's okay. We're used to driving a long distance ourselves. And I said, that doesn't bother me at all. It'll give us a chance to talk. And as we drove back to their house that first night, with my suitcase in the trunk, we passed two different assembly buildings. And I said, is that Gospel Hall there what I think it is? And they said, yes, it is. Didn't say anything more. And we passed another building, going through a little village there, winding our way through one village after another. And I said, look at the people coming out of Gospel Hall. They said, yeah.
It is.
So, of course, my curiosity was aroused, and I said, how come you drive so far if there are assemblies close enough and closer to you, if I may ask? I don't mean to be rude, but I said, is there a reason? They said, actually, there are three assemblies between our house and where we fellowship tonight. I said, that's interesting. And they said, you know what? The other three have become charismatic. They believe in the sign gifts, the signs and wonders. One of them actually believes that people can still be empowered to raise people from the dead. Hellish doctrines that people turn back to. Isn't that sad? And it's sweeping other parts of this world. And I'm also fairly convinced that if it's not checked, it may sweep our assemblies too. See, we're in doldrums in many places. Let's be honest with ourselves. Assemblies, the churches, the local churches, all throughout fundamental Christianity, we're not what we once were. God hasn't changed. So it must be us who is the culprit. And there are many ways of jump-starting local fellowships. Some of them appear to be an easy way out. And brethren, especially tonight, who are in any form of leadership, it is incumbent upon us to stay true to the Word of God. There are things that might work temporarily. After a while, though, they show their true colors. And we have to stay within the boundaries of the Word of God and not transgress them in any way, shape, or form. You see, in verse 9, we're taught that it starts small, doesn't it? We had a wonderful discussion the other day on the baking of bread. I have been here since Tuesday, and I haven't tasted one slice of Liz Gilbert's celebrated homemade bread. Not one slice. And we had a nice little discussion about that. And those of you who bake, and that's frankly something that I rarely do, to be very honest, and those who would have to eat my cooking should be very thankful for that. But I do know this, if I watch Carol baking bread, it's a really small amount of yeast, which is leaven. A really small amount, isn't it, relative to all of the other ingredients that go into that lump that she needs. Very small amount. A little start can sometimes fan into a wildfire. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know that adage that we say sometime, one rotten apple spoils the whole barrel? That's all it takes. Be on guard, says Paul. Stand fast. These brethren have come in, maybe unawares. Maybe in some case they've been invited in, or these Judaizing teachers. I'm convinced from some of the language of this epistle that at least many of them wouldn't have been saved at all. These people have come in. Guard against it. It starts small, but it grows and it grows and it grows. And its end result is not anything that you'd want to eat. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He said, listen, if you're saying that I preach the circumcision, then why am I persecuted by those who are of the circumcision? Doesn't make much sense. If I was preaching their language, I wouldn't be their enemy, would I? Stands to reason, verse 11. Why do I suffer persecution? If I would preach that, then the offense of the cross has ceased. He says strongly here in verse 12, I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. Brethren, you haven't been called unto liberty. You have been called unto liberty. Don't use liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another. Verse 24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we walk in the Spirit, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. See, he has just finished here, as we mentioned this morning, talking about the nine manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. Now he comes back and he gives two manifestations of carnality. He talks about desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, and envying one another. Maybe it's really three, but I think it's probably more synonymous terms, the last two. Don't be desirous of glory for glory's sake. If glory comes, let it go to Calvary. But he said, don't provoke one another, and don't envy one another. Interesting how in so many other places the apostle and others talk about the gifts of the Spirit to the church. And that's part of the problem, isn't it? Some people are modestly gifted, and other people, and we all think of them right now, they're so hugely gifted. It's easy, isn't it, to envy them? No, one of the beauties of the local church is this. God has placed you and I where we are and has formed us, brought us to this moment. He has made us be born where we were in the family that we were born into. He has given us the personality and molded every facet of our being so that right now where we are, we fill an itch in the local church that we're found in. The beauty of the spiritual gifts. Now he said, listen, the ear can't say to the nose, because you can't smell, there's no need of you. Because you can't hear. He said, no, there are some parts of the body that are less comely than others. They're not in the foreground. But my, they're important. Have any of us ever seen our pancreas before? It's fairly hidden. It's not one of those glamour organs, you know. But if it shuts down, watch out. And so on and so forth. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight, every one of us, quietly or more prominently, every one of us has a critical part to play in the local church. Critical part to play. And it may seem like yours is a small part to play. You may be the baritone singer in the choir. You may be the bass player in the band, as someone said. And you don't have a flashy role, but boy, take you away and you'd be missed. And so we encourage you to go on. Not for the envy or for the vainglory of man, but for the honor and praise that will come faithfully. Now he said, also don't let us provoke one another. There are some people, and you really wonder if that's their spiritual gift. Gift of provoking one another. It just kind of... Did you ever meet anybody like that? I really hadn't until I came and met John. Oh, I shouldn't say that. One last dig, my brother. I told you I'd have the last word. He was... You know, I gave him warning. Even today he was on me. Even today. And I said, oh, I got to get him. Got to get them one last time. I've come to love them, both of them, and just treasure them and thank God for them. Just an amazing thing to see people so good at everything they do. It's been an encouragement to me just to get to know them these last few days. But I had to say that. There's some people, and they just are provokers, aren't they? You know, if everybody wants, if 99% want A, they're the ones that'll want B. Just to be different. They're contrary personalities. They like to provoke one another. Well, there's no room for that in the church. It's to function smoothly. We're to be provoking one another unto good works, prodding one another, encouraging one another, propping up, supporting one another unto good works. Listen, there are those when they do quiet little things. Quiet things. But they've done them for so long that it will take heaven and it will take eternity to reward people like that. It will. So may we provoke one another, not to anger, but to good works. Chapter 6 as we close. These first 10 verses are really in two broad categories. The first one concerns those who are overtaken in a fault. Now let's be very honest about this. The word here is critical and it's necessary. The word here is overtaken in a fault. Somebody who has stumbled. This is not the overall pattern of life here. This is a person who has fallen. They have been stumbled. These are critical, critical verses. First of all, says Paul, in between the lines, this is the major difference between law and grace. The Mosaic law was very, very unyielding. It was rigid. In its most awful application, as recorded by the writer to the Hebrews, Chapter 10, in fact, I'm convinced it was the same man, Paul, that wrote those words. You may disagree with me, but I'm convinced. Can't wait to get to heaven to find out who wrote Hebrews. He wrote this, he that despised Moses' law died apart from mercy if it was established under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer or worse punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy or unclean thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Strong language. Strong penalty. That's the Mosaic law. Even for more minor offenses, it was unyielding and it was rigid. But we have been taken from the law of Moses, and it is now time to live in the law of Christ. And this is the law of grace. He said, now, a brother has been overtaken in a fault. Something has come in. It's in critical, critical place in his life. And it's time for spiritual men to step into the foreground. I think in context here, he means legalism. He's talking to those who might have been taken by the fault of legalism. But I think it's also safe to say that we can broaden this to a much wider variety of things. Spiritual people are needed. And here Paul goes into attitudes. Attitudes really are also before him in verses 3 through 5. And so I think we'll just touch on that later. He said, bear one another's burdens in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Burdens could be failures. They could be trials. They could be tests. Someone has once said that Christians are the only people on the face of the earth who shoot their own wounded. Brothers and sisters, I have to tell you with a sad heart, I didn't know what to say about this. I didn't know how much detail to go into. By the end of the year, my spirit is just crushed with the number of cases of people that I have to talk to who have been wounded in the process of life. And the people that should be there for them are there for them, all right, to hit them when they're down. Breaks my heart. Our time is fleeing from us, but I could give you example after example after example, not just in our country. I spend about 3 or 4 months of each year in the Bahama Islands, and I'll tell you the same thing's going on there. It's going on in Canada. I don't mind saying that tonight, and I think our Canadian friends here can also say that. They've heard of it too. Christians are one of the few people on the face of God's earth that shoots their own wounded. That's the carnal reaction, perhaps. We kind of gloat, don't we, when others have it tough. Now he said it takes spiritual men. It takes spiritual men who have one view before them, and it's this, restoration. Absolute, unconditional restoration to where they once were. That's the view that's before us. And there's attitude here. I'm going to touch on it now. He said it has to be done in a spirit of meekness, with caution, and unconscious of the fact that also we could be overtaken sometime. If you want to set yourself up to be a target for Satan, set yourself up to be a person who acts carnally against a brother who's down. It's fair game. It has to be done cautiously. It has to be done in the spirit of great meekness. There, but for the grace of God, go we. Bear one another's burdens. And so fulfill. I love this term. Again, I stand to be corrected. I think it's the only place that it's found in the Word of God. The law of Christ. He who came to redeem us from the law has his own law revealed. The law of Christ. And it is to bear one another up in trial, in test, in heartache, and in failure. It's time. We mentioned verse 3 this morning, actually applying it in the gospel, but Paul says, if anybody thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Now he goes to the Bema. He says, let every man prove his own work. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Every man. Our attitudes of life and service look towards eternity. We aren't sometimes what we think. We think of ourselves pretty well, don't we, at times? Do you ever fall into that trap? We believe that we're our own press. People say things about us. People say things to us. And we start to believe in them. Boy, that's dangerous ground. Our look and our attitude should take us eternally. Now he said, he that is least, said the Lord Jesus, is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This doesn't advocate a poor self-esteem here. We know that, don't we? It's not that we're supposed to go around in sackcloth and ashes beating ourselves in the back. That's not what's before us here. Actually, the realization that the way to be highly esteemed by God is to esteem ourselves lightly is what is before us here. To esteem ourselves lightly, but to esteem our service for God very critically. I heard a person once and he said this, and I really thought that it was apropos to this passage of Scripture. He said and this was a man, by the way, used mightily as a missionary in Africa. And no, it wasn't Mr. Wilson. He said, I'm convinced that the people that God uses, He has used because of 5% ability. And 95% availability. I like that. Oh, I found that encouraging. 5% ability and 95% availability. And I heard another person once on a conference platform and he said something that I thought was wonderful. I pass it on to you from him. He said this. He said, some people sometimes come up one after another and they say thanks and how much they enjoyed this and that and the other thing. And he said, you do it for 50 years and you hear it for 50 years. It might take its toll on you. But he said, I am thankful that God has made me the type of person who takes his work deadly seriously, but doesn't take himself seriously at all. And I thought that was good. Notice this, Paul, listen. Anybody who thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he just deceives himself. But he said, prove your own work. If you take what God has given you to do and prove it, work it out. Be available for God. Let him take your ability, maybe it's small, but let him do good things and great things through your small ability. In and of yourself, you'll have great rejoicing. There are some veteran Christians tonight, and you have proven that through the years, haven't you? I can see the smiles on your face right now. You've done what God has asked you to do, and it gives great, great satisfaction. Our estimation is not in ourselves. Our estimation comes from what God has made us and given us to do. And we do it for Him. When we do it for Him, it just takes us in such humility and gives us such great satisfaction. The world said, boy, you don't have any self-esteem. No, in ourselves we don't. But in the fact that we have been used as servants of God, we have an esteem for Him because He has an esteem for us that is a mutual thing. And it's not just for now. Satisfying would be. One day we will stand at the Bema and we are doing it to hear two words. Well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Great encouragement found here. Let us not, verse 9, be weary in well-doing. The second portion here in this first 10 verses deals with financial giving. Tough. Really, really tough for us to handle this. I don't enjoy doing this, but it's there. I kind of forgot it was there when I decided to handle this epistle, or I might have changed my mind. But he said, listen, there are three basic things, at least I'll say this, three basic things that through this epistle are before us to be faithful in. Certainly prayer. Certainly the interest in the Lord's work. Thirdly, finances. He says in the seventh verse that we applied this morning in the gospel, though you can see in context, that's not really what it is. He said, small seeds can equal a major harvest. My wife was raised on a farm in Wisconsin, and her brother's farm, about 1,300 or so acres on the family farm. And every once in a while, and I must tell you, I ain't no farmer. But when I'm out there in the summertime or in the spring of the year, it's kind of fun to go out with them and do their planting. I don't start when they do, but I go out and join them in the fields. I walk up and hop on the tractor and we sit and talk in that nice air-conditioned comfort, that big tractor. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, for those of you who are farmers, to see that tiny seed. And there it goes into that tilled, fertile soil, black soil that they have out there. And up and down the hills we go, and these little tiny seeds are dropped in one after another. And then it's turned and it's cultivated and the pesticides and the fertilizers and all go on. And God gives the rain and God gives the increase. And we go out sometimes just before harvest. And I see that corn, some of it standing 12 and 14 feet tall. And I see that and I think, man, from those dinky little seeds. It would take God to do something like that. What a great God we serve. That's the way it is with our finances and with our stewardship of our finances. Little things. And they can become big things. There was a young man who was burning to be a missionary in Africa. He had spent 4 years for that, since a missionary came to their home church in New York State. He had such a passion for it that he studied the country, he studied the language, he did everything that he could, finally presented himself to a mission board. And the board said, well, we're sorry, we appreciate your desire, but we don't commend to the mission field unmarried people. So he began a process of prayer that lasted for well over a year for the Lord to provide for him somebody who would have the equal desire to serve the Lord in Africa, in the very area. He wasn't going to go looking. He was going to wait for God to send that person his way. And God did. Along came a young lady who shared his desire. He met her in Bible college, taking more courses. They talked, and what became first a friendship became then an amazing love, one for another. And they were married, and they represented themselves now to the board, and they were commended to the country in Africa that their hearts had been burdened for about 7 or 8 years. 1 month after they arrived, she contracted a disease. They had to ship back stateside. Month after month went by, and finally, the doctors were able to nurse her back to health, with one warning. If she ever contracted the disease again, or a cousin disease, if I may say that, it would most assuredly be fatal. And with a broken heart, he resigned his commission to the mission field and wondered what on earth to do. To just kind of make things not so bad financially, he decided to sell on a street corner his mother's recipe for grape juice. And so he peddled his little homemade grape juice in his disposable bottles. And a little business grew. And grew. And grew. And grew. To the point that they tell us that the family of Joseph Welch, of Welch's grape juice fame, has given over $200 million to the Lord's work. God pushes for faithfulness. He wants to know our hearts first. And then he takes a little seed, he lets it grow, and he lets it grow. Boy, our time is gone and dinner awaits, and I apologize for that. I'm so sorry. I just looked up at that clock and I said, Parks, you dummy, Mr. Brother Stewart's going to be getting after you. The tape's going to run out, and I haven't done it yet, have I? So we'll hasten on to the very end of the chapter and leave this lovely book alone. Here in the end of this chapter, Paul says this. Beginning in verse 14, he said, God forbid that I should glory save in one thing, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we could take one little phrase out of this epistle and memorize it for this year, could we take this one? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He finishes it by what he said over and over again, and he just encapsulates it so beautifully in verse 15. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor circumcision. All that counts is being a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Again, the only time I think that that's mentioned. From henceforth, he said, don't bother me anymore. Don't let anybody trouble me. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. What a grand man. 195 lashes on his back, shipwrecked in the Mediterranean, one cloak evidently, stained with the brine of the Mediterranean from his shipwrecks and from the snows of Pamphylia, undoubtedly dirty from the dust of countless miles. He did it all for the glory of God. God forbid that he should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. History tells us that on the 8th of June, A.D. 68, the Emperor Nero of Rome died. And that before he died, he signed the death warrant of a man once named Saul of Tarsus. Jewish history and Roman history backs it up, rather obscurely, but we can take the picture, that one day two soldiers came into the jail cell of Paul, the apostle. led him out the Via Appia about a quarter mile, where he knelt without resistance, and his head was severed from him. He gave his all. It'll take eternity, won't it, to get to know from a man like that. It happened 18 years after these writings. Those 18 years would bring more hardship, more persecution. They would bring more scars and more heartaches. But he always kept before him the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And had it been written when he wrote it, he could have joined with Silas that night in that prison cell and sang these words, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus." And so it will. May we go on for the glory of God. Father, it's thy word. These are thy people. We have treasured our brief time with them. We give thanks, our Father, for everything that thou hast brought our way that thrills our hearts in this long weekend that we've spent together. Take thy word. Bless it to our hearts, we pray. Grant, Father, thy blessing and favor to rest upon this park, upon all of the visitors and every assembly represented here. And above all, Father, grant wisdom, discretion, and leadership, that the Lord Jesus might continue to be honored and glorified until he comes to take us to be with himself. May it be true in our every life as we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.